Our scripture reading this morning is Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. The entire chapter is the text for the sermon this morning. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man into his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people that did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So far we read God's holy word. And there ends the text. We will be referring this morning also to the book of Ezra, because the historical context of this prophecy of Haggai is found in the book of Ezra. This is a history of the remnant that returned from the captivity of Babylon and return to Jerusalem. In the book of Ezra, the very first chapter, we read these startling words. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. This is This is what he had to say in his public proclamation. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God, and you notice the capital letters there, so it's Jehovah God of heaven, hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. So that's the context, at least part of it, that the remnant were told, anyone from the Jewish nation who wants to go back to Jerusalem, you may go, but you must build a house there. God has commanded that his house be built. That's really the theme of Ezra. And so they started that. They started building. They first of all built an altar so that they would be able to worship God with the giving of sacrifices. And then they laid the foundation of the temple and they had a celebration because they had gotten that far. But then they ran into trouble. We read in Ezra chapter 4, the people, first of all, of the area, the land, had come to them and said, we want to build the house of Jehovah with you. These were people that would be later called Samaritans. And they were a mixture of some of the, just a scattering of the 10 tribes, a few of them, married in with a whole lot of other heathen that had been brought into the land by the Assyrians. And perhaps you recall in the history that when the Assyrians moved these heathens into the area that used to belong to the 10 tribes, that lions attacked these heathen people. And they cried out to the king of Assyria and said, the God of this place is sending lions upon us. And so the king of Assyria sent priests back into the land of the 10 tribes. And those priests of the 10 tribes began to give instruction to the people of the land on worshiping the God of the land. But now you recall that those priests of the 10 tribes did not have a good worship of Jehovah at all. It was an idolatrous worship. It was a worship of the golden calves. And that's what they taught these heathen. But the heathen had a little bit of understanding, a little bit of knowledge of this Jehovah. And they came now to the Jews pretending, we want to build Jehovah's house with you. But the Jews refused. They said, we have nothing to do with you to build the house of Jehovah. This is our God. He's not your God. We will build the house ourselves. And that's when the people of the land, the 10 tribes areas, the heathen, showed their true colors, what they really were up to. They wanted to destroy this work. And the Jews knew that. So then we read in Ezra 4, verse 4, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them. And the counselors are lawyers. They hired lawyers. And those lawyers wrote to the king of Persia to try to stop the work. And they kept doing this and they kept doing this all the way through the king Cyrus. And when his reign ended, they started again with a new king, Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes came with a law, having read the letters from these lawyers, these counselors in Palestine, he made a law. He sent back word to Jerusalem saying, all the building on this temple must stop immediately. And it will not start again until I tell you, you may begin. And so the work stopped. The work stopped. For 20 years, about 20 years, the work ceased. And then we read in Ezra chapter 5, then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. So what we consider now in Haggai is exactly in that historical context. What word did Haggai bring to the people who heard this word and then began to build the temple once again? Why was this so very important? It is extremely important. You can see it from the fact that God had King Cyrus issue this proclamation, "My house must be built." What Haggai is setting forth to the people is this: the house of God is your first priority. The church is your first priority. And that's what he says to us this morning too. Let's consider the chapter under the theme, Building God's House, a lesson in priorities. We notice in the first place the sinful neglect. They were neglecting to build. Secondly, the Lord's rebuke. And thirdly, the godly response. Building God's house, a lesson in priorities. The remnant that had returned from captivity was indeed shamefully neglecting God's house. As we said, the king, Artaxerxes, had prevented them, forbid them to build any more on the temple. Prior to this, the people had endured a good amount of tribulation over this. They had endured ridicule, oppression, threats. You can imagine the enemies of the land throwing stones at them, stealing their tools, wrecking part of the work in the middle of the night, doing everything to disrupt the work. And yet the people of the land of Judah persevered in their work until the decree came down from the king. And then it seems as if they lost all their energy, all their drive. They picked up their tools and they went home. And the work on the building of the temple ceased from that day. Why? The reason is not merely that they were afraid of the king's command, that they were afraid of being punished. If that was the reason why they stopped, that's bad enough. Because it indicates a lack of faith in God. God commanded them, "Build my house, and I will bless you." And they were not doing that. They didn't believe that word. And they were obeying men rather than God. That's bad enough to have that reaction to the king's command. But they made excuses. We read in Haggai chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 2, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say..." What are the people saying? "The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." You can imagine how they made excuses about this. "After all, the king has commanded us, we may not build. And besides that, the economic conditions are dreadful for us to continue this work. We have a drought in the land." The chapter makes that obvious. "The wine has failed. The olive oil, that main staple of our economy, is no good. The cattle are sickly. Our herds continue to shrink year after year. Now is not the time to be building the Lord's house." But you begin to see that there's more behind this. There's more behind this. Haggai makes this plain. Because they were building their own homes. They were refurbishing their own homes. In verse 4 we read, "Is it time for you, O ye..." You can feel the sting of this rebuke from the Lord. "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste?" They were building their own houses. Now you might say, well, who can blame them? If they were not allowed to build on the temple, they surely were not going to sit around for 20 years doing nothing. So why not build their own places? And so they had excuses, but God does not excuse them, as is evident from the verse that we just read. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, nicely furnished, and this house lie waste? Haggai spells out the problem. The problem is selfishness, and the problem is covetousness. Selfish covetousness is the issue. The remnant was quite happy to not to have to spend the money on the temple of God and to spend all that time up there on the mountain building God's house. They would rather spend it on their own homes and build their own barns and increase their businesses and improve their olive yards and their vineyards and enlarging their flocks and gathering the shekels of silver to themselves. That's what their interest was in. And that is the case is evident from the fact that all the chastisements that God sent have to do with their wanting more and trying to get more. And God made it plain by the chastisement, as God is a perfectly wise teacher. And if he has a message that he wants to drive home to someone, then the chastisement is so connected to the sin that you can't miss it. You can't miss it. God puts them together. Consider verse 10 and 11. Therefore the heavens over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit, and I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, upon men and upon cattle, and upon all the labors of your hands. There's drought. Nothing is prospering. Now this is very serious. This is more serious than a recession. Those who have lived through the Great Depression, who lived on farms and watched a farm entirely, the crop entirely swept away, will understand the seriousness of it. It means no food. There are no government programs to pick you up. It means there's nothing for the family to eat next year if there is no crop to harvest. But this is even more significant if you remember that went before Israel went into the land of Canaan. God warned them that this may well come upon them if they would walk in certain kinds of sins. This would happen to them. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, God said this would be the result of worshiping other gods. Deuteronomy 11:16, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain and the land yield not her fruit unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. If you worship other gods, I will cut off the rain and you will perish in the land. But now in all the chapter that we read here in Haggai, there's no mention of another god. Not one word. And if you look in the book of Ezra, you won't find a word there either, that they were setting up images of Baal or Ashtaroth or nothing of the kind. So what's the connection here? The connection Paul makes clear for us in Colossians 3 verse 5 when he says, put off covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Now you can see how that's the case. Because covetousness means I want things. I want the things that are out there in the world. I want the things that other people have. I want them for myself. And what happens is we begin to serve those things. Jesus said it very plainly. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot do both. Israel was serving earthly things. Covetousness is idolatry. This is such a serious thing. We don't think of it in terms of that. We think, oh, it's a dreadful thing to commit adultery. It's a dreadful thing to commit murder. It's a dreadful thing to rebel against the authority. But covetousness, that's just a little thing. Nobody knows it if I covet. But God says covetousness is idolatry, a dreadful sin. And the judgment of God on this people indicates the seriousness of this sin of covetousness. You see, the problem was not fear of the king's command, not merely that, but the problem is themselves. They wanted to obtain the comfortable things. They wanted nice homes and big farms and prosperous businesses. Covetousness is detrimental to the building of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the lesson for us here, and let's be very plain, that this has absolutely nothing to do with this church building. It has absolutely nothing to do with some proposal, perhaps, to improve this church building. And the lesson is not that we have to be sure that we have the best church building around, and that it would be a dreadful sin if we would have very nice homes, all comfortable and modern and well-equipped homes, and what a dreadful thing that if we go to church and our church building is falling apart, and we have paint that's peeling and windows that are cracked and the roof is leaking. What a dreadful thing to have nice homes, but a bad church building. That's not the idea here at all. That's not the point. Because the building, the temple in the Old Testament is a picture of something, and it's not a picture of our building here. It's a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. And now you can see the connection, because the temple was the place where God lived in the Old Testament, symbolically. That's where His glory, His cloud of glory came down and filled the Holy of Holies. God lived there. It was His house. This building is not God's house in that sense. What is God's house? Where does God live? He lives in you. You are the building. The church of Jesus Christ is the blood-bought body, His people. That's the building. That's the church. And so the activity now in the Old Testament that is seen here in Ezra and Haggai, the activity of erecting the temple is the work of gathering and maintaining the body of Jesus Christ, the church. It is making sure that the church is built on the one foundation, which is Jesus Christ and the apostles, His truth. It is diligently working so that the church is faithful to the Bible in her confession, in her worship, and in her walk of life. Diligently working. It is diligently seeing to it that the church is built up through the preaching of the gospel. This is where the building of the church especially takes place. It is a spiritual work. And it is a work. It is a work that involves all the members in one way or another. We're all involved in this work of building God's house. It takes a tremendous amount of work, and the people of the church understand that, and the Reformed line, they understand that well, that The urgent need of building the church requires, therefore, that we have office bearers and that we have a minister who is involved in this spiritual work. So we call a minister and we tell him, we will pay your salary. We will give you a place to live because the work of building the church is that important that we don't want any of your time to be devoted to earthly things, as little as possible to earthly, and all your efforts in your life devoted to that. And we will pray for that work. And we will support that work in every possible way because the building of the church is that important. The church guards the preaching so that the truth alone is preached because that builds the church. The lie tears it down, but the truth builds up that church. And then it takes heed that the church does, that she follows that word, that she obeys the truth that is preached from Sunday to Sunday. And the church is being built through that spiritual work. In this work of church building the temple, the church sees to it that the youth are catechized so that they are built up in the truth and become faithful members. They promote the work of building the church by a seminary, by mission work, by church extension work. They support the causes of God's kingdom not only in the established church, but the Christian schools and sending out the word and printing magazines and books and having the word go out on the internet and through the radio. By every means, sending out the word. And this is the way that the church is being built today. But here comes the conflict. This takes work. A lot of work. Tremendous amount of effort, of time has to be put into this. A right spiritual attitude must be present in the church for this work to prosper. And it takes money. It takes money. You think of the effort and the cost, because that's really what we have here. When there is church reformation, these Jews were not building, but they were not merely repairing the temple. They had to start from nothing, from scratch, because they had been carried off into captivity. The temple had been laid to the foundations, down to the ground. They started with nothing. And that's a picture of the church that is going through a reformation and has to come out of an apostatizing church and start anew. And you just think once, what kind of commitment is necessary? That if you were an office bearer in a church like that, that just comes out of an apostate church and now we have to start over again, what would those office bearers need to do? They would have to figure out what will be our doctrinal standards here. What do we stand for as a congregation? What will our worship services be like? Worship in Israel had not been done for 70 years. And they had to come back and figure out, how do we worship God? If the church that you were a member of had apostatized and there was no true worship for 70 years, and you came out and the children had to have to say, how do we worship? How do we do that properly? What kind of a government should we have in this church? The whole life of the church would have to be reorganized. What a tremendous amount of work that would be. And what a commitment. If there's only 20 or 30 families that are involved in this and have to come together to begin a church, how important it would be that when we have a Bible society, a study of the Word of God, that all of the adults would surely be there. That all of the young people would hold together and they wouldn't push someone out and wouldn't have their little groups, but we would all be together as a young people society. That we would all have to work together on any church project if we ever hoped that it would succeed and all contribute an exceeding amount of our salaries to make it work. A lot of work, a lot of effort. Each one contributing to the work of building the church, of establishing the church once again in Reformation. That's what the Jews were doing. And as with the Jews, so when the church starts anew in the New Testament dispensation, you know what happens. There is initially a great amount of zeal, this tremendous enthusiasm. People give willingly, people work willingly. But eventually, that can go away. That can die. And there may be good excuses. There are some lands where the government actually says, you may not carry on the work of the church. We will not allow you to worship. We will not allow you to preach the gospel. There may be within a group a sharp disagreement over how to spend money. And so then there are people that say, well, if that's the way they want to spend their money, go ahead. But I'm not spending my money that way. I'm not contributing to this building project or this work of evangelism that the church has committed itself to. There may be an economic drop, a sharp drop in the economy, and then people think, well, I better pull back a little bit here. I've got things that I have to pay for in my life. And why are we spending all this money anyway on missions? And why are we spending all this money on these projects when we have a bad economy? And people get tired of the high level of energy, of work, effort that are necessary. But then what happens is the work of building the church begins to suffer. That society's become so large that, well, we can skip once in a while. After all, there's so many people there, they'll never notice it if I'm not there. And I don't have to really prepare to go to society. Somebody else will be ready to talk, and I'll just chip in if I have a thought or two on the Word. And then we can maybe miss a few functions of the church, a lecture here and there, and maybe even a congregational meeting. And the preaching of the gospel and the worship service is not something that's so exciting as it used to be when we were small and we all came together and it was great enthusiasm. And so much of that seems now to have gone away. And if there's trouble, then there's trouble getting office bearers to serve in the Church of Jesus Christ who are not willing to spend the time and the effort and take the grief of being an office bearer in the Church of Jesus Christ. The time has not come. The time has not come to build the house of God, said the Jews. There can be all kinds of excuses why we don't put in the effort and the money to build the house. You can gather the excuses by the barrelful as the Jews were. But at bottom, it's selfishness and it's covetousness. It's my time and it's my money and I will do with it as I please. It's more important than building God's house. To that attitude, the Lord comes with a stern rebuke. He had been chastening them for some time already. Now the prophet Haggai will come and interpret this because they were not even then getting the message. Why is this drought going on? Year after year, drought, why? Haggai says, let me tell you. Twice he says to them, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Look at what's been happening in your life. In verse 6. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but have not enough. There's never enough food on the table to make everyone be full. Ye drink, but are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. There's not enough even to have warm clothes in the winter. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Verse 9. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is laid waste, and ye run every man into his own house. The tremendous drought, year after year. Consider your ways. Look at what's been happening. And if you look carefully, you cannot miss it. God is speaking through these things about your covetousness, about the root cause of why you are neglecting the house of God. You coveted more and you got less. And what you did bring home, it turned into mildew. It ruined. And the message is from Haggai, the house of God must be built. That's your first priority. And Haggai came on the first day, we read in the very first verse, in the second year, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the first day of the month, the first day of the month for the Jews, you remember, was a feast day. Every month was to be celebrated, commemorated to the Lord. They were to come together and hold a feast of the new moon. And so on that day, when there were people of God, faithful people who did love God, and they came to the temple spot, they came together to commemorate that feast day. That's when Haggai came with this word. My house must be built. Must be built. This must be your first priority in your life. Not your homes, your farms, your businesses, but the church, the temple of God. Their priorities were wrong. And the same thing can happen to us. The same thing can happen to us in that when we become covetousness, if we become covetous, so that it begins to rule our life. We all have to fight it, of course, to one degree or another. But when it begins to rule our lives, then God can chasten us. The covetousness might manifest itself in stingy giving. And we have enough money for a car and a home. We have enough money for clothes and eating out and entertainment and maybe even cable television and cell phones, but hardly enough to give to the church. And the school drives come back short. Don't have the money. Now is not the time. In effect, what God does then is chasten us. And He gives us less. I've seen that. I have seen that in families that thought, well, we're having a tough time making ends meet here, but if mom goes off to work, then we'll be able to pay the bills and we'll be able to pay the tuition and be able to pay all the things we have to for the church. We'll be able to make it if she just goes to work. But at bottom is not so much the concern for the tuition and the church, but it's the other things that they've bought that they can't pay for anymore or that they want to buy. And that the Lord, in fact, gives them adversity and financial affliction so that in the end they are worse off than when they started down this wrong road of sending mom to work. God chastens. He has done that to me personally. Not that I sent my wife off to work, you understand, but when I'm thinking about money too much. When I'm thinking about money and planning and saying, oh, if I set aside this and so on, then I can get that thing. And I can justify why that thing would be a good thing for me to have and how useful that would be and all of that. But I'm thinking about it way too much. It becomes an object that's important in itself. And then the Lord sends somebody to the hospital in the family or the car breaks down and all that money that I was setting aside is now gone. The Lord speaks through these things. He talks to us. But you understand that when God does that, that's in love. He's chastening us in love. And no doubt, the fact that the economy goes down, don't look around and say, well, it's this and this and this. Say, what is the Lord saying to us? What is the Lord saying to us when we have people unemployed and people underemployed and we don't have as much money? What is He saying to us? You understand that that's far better than the alternative. God's chastening is His love to us. But sometimes God in His anger will give to a covetous people more things. So that while they used to be a little bit covetous, now they want more and more and more and more because God keeps giving it to them and giving it to them, and they walk down the path of destruction that way. That's dreadful. If there is covetousness in our hearts, pray that the Lord will chasten us. Pray, oh, with fear and trembling. Because we don't know what form that will take. And it isn't a little slap on the wrist sometimes. It can be a severe spanking, chastisement that God gives. But pray for that rather than that God would just let us go. That's dreadful. Yes, it can be difficult to come up with all the money to pay for all the things that the kingdom of God is calling for. All the causes of the schools and the churches and the missions and all the work that God sets before us. What a privilege we have as churches, if you think about it. But if we're troubled by that now, I tell you, it's going to get far worse for us. As we approach the end of time, the world is going to figure out a way that they can increase in their riches, and only those who share their philosophy and are willing to take the mark of the beast will also continue to get rich. The poor will get poorer, and the church will be among them. And we will not be able to maintain the level of the lifestyle we have now and still support the causes of the kingdom. It will not work. We will not be able to be living as the world in their, with their lifestyle, money, financially now, and still support the causes of the kingdom. We will not. And it takes time, not only money, but time. It takes a lot of effort, and if we don't put the effort into it, you can expect spiritual sliding away. We never stand still. We think we are, but we're either getting closer to God, becoming more knowledgeable about His truth and more convicted of it, or we're losing it and becoming less convicted and less fervent about it. What can happen with that spiritual slide is we no longer care that much about the preaching of the gospel and the truth. And it all becomes an empty show. We show up in church every week, but there's no zeal there. There's no zeal. That's what God does. And that's a worse famine by far than a famine of bread, that the Lord can actually take the Word away from a people that are not excited about His Word any longer. He takes it away, and there is a famine of the Word. Dreadful. Consider your ways. That's what the prophet says to the Jews. That's what the Word of God says to us. The Word of God is, my house must be built. Continually. Unceasingly, this work must go on. And you understand why it's so important. It was dreadfully important for the Jews in the Old Testament because this was the place where God dwelt. This was His house. And if God was not there, He was not among them. God, then Israel was no different than any other nation of the world. Their difference was God was their God, and they were His people, and God lived with them in covenant fellowship. So God makes it abundantly plain. The first priority, obviously, in your life is that the temple be built, that I may dwell among you, that the covenant is continued with you and your generation. He says the same thing to you and me. Now how much more important when you think of not a building, a temple, but the people of God for whom Christ gave His life, His blood-bought people. That's the church. It is terribly important that the church be constantly be building up and getting stronger in the truth. God loves His people. And fellowship with God is only through the knowledge of the truth. We must know God. Know Him through the preaching of the gospel. Know Him through catechism instruction. We must worship Him in the church. In the church. The building of the church, the building of the house of God, must be first priority in our lives. Must be. Jesus said something similar in the New Testament when He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." That's first. That is to say, that's the principle of all things. No matter what you're doing, you're seeking the kingdom. Not that I'll seek it for the first hour of the day and with the first $100 that I make this week, but it is with the whole of my life. Seek first the kingdom of God. All these other things, said Jesus, will be added to you. Don't worry about food and drink and clothing. God will take care of that. But your concern is seeking first the kingdom. Build my house. That's first. And that rebuke of God and that instruction from the prophet brought about a godly response. You can see it in the Jews. Not only in the leaders of the Jews, but in the remnant, the people. Not all of them, of course. There were among them, no doubt, carnal Jews that heard this and scoffed and said, "Well, we'll let somebody else do the work. We've got money problems over here in our own home. We'll deal with that, but we'll let somebody else go and build the temple. That'd be nice if they would do that for me." But those who love God heard the word. And the effect is really startling. The prophet Haggai calls attention to the fact that he started speaking on the first day of the month. If you look at verse 15, at the end of the chapter we read, "In the 24th day of the sixth month," the same month, "in the second year of Darius the king." 23 days of preaching, and the work started. Some 20 years had gone by since work had been done on the temple. And now 23 days of preaching occur, and the building on the temple begins again. Now, there's no explanation for that except it's the Word of God. It says here plainly, "God stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak." Yes, the elder and the deacon of the church, so to speak, are stirred up to do the work. And the prophets, the ministers, joined them, we read in Ezra. And the people of God came with them to build on the temple. Because God said, "My house shall be built." It shall be built. And God used the preaching of the gospel to bring that about. He does the same thing today. He does. God will build His church. There may be times, and there are times, when you look at the history of the church, when the building seems to languish. When the people of God lose their zeal for the truth and for the work. And it's neglected. And then even apostasy can begin to set in so that the church loses not only zeal, but eventually the marks of the true church. And the people of God seem indifferent to the truth, and religion is a habit for them. There's no zeal, no joy in the work of the church. And then there are times when there isn't enough money, no enthusiasm. There is a sinful neglect in the building of the church. But God will build His church. And He uses the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel which sets forth Christ crucified and says to the people, "Do you understand what God has done for you? Do you understand the great salvation you have in Jesus Christ? And what a glorious thing you have to have a covenant life with God." And the people of God are stirred up by the power of the cross unto a thankful life. And at the heart of that thankful life, therefore, is a zeal for the church and a desire to build the church and to labor for all the causes of the kingdom. He does that through the preaching God will build His church. It is my prayer, my earnest prayer, that God will build His church, and that He will use us to be workers, to be committed members of the church that give of their time and zeal and their prayers for the work of the building of the church. But if we are too self-centered, and if we are too covetous, and if we'd rather not do the work, He will turn to someone else. But He will build His church. Even if one denomination goes apostate, God raises up another, and His church continues to be built and will be till the very end. But listen to the blessing in the way of obedience. There's a little verse here that you can read right over the top of it in verse 13. The people started building, and then a new word came from the Lord. After they were building, then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. There isn't anything more important to the people of God who are committing their life and their money and their blood, sweat, and tears to the work of the Church of Jesus Christ than to have God say, I am with you. God blesses that work. No matter how small and insignificant it may seem in our eyes, God blesses the work of building His church. May God give us that zeal. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy church, for the name and place we have in the Church of Jesus Christ, and for the work Thou hast given to us to do. Lord, use us. Make us ever to be willing, ever to be zealous. Whatever place in the church, whatever calling and station we have in life, use us according to Thy plan for the good of the Church of Jesus Christ. And until the day that He returns in the clouds of heaven, may the church continue to be built through the work of missions and preaching, catechism instruction, and all the other means that the church is built up. Lord, prosper Zion throughout all the world. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.